Some of you, and maybe more of you, I know just a few that were at the Highland Games last weekend in Loon Mountain, northern New Hampshire. If you're not familiar with what the Highland Games are, they're sort of a Scottish version of the Olympics. That's I think of. It's where large bearded men throw telephone poles around for fun. Large bearded men in skirts throw telephone poles around for fun. That part is important, you know, the skirts part. I mean, really, I know Marjorie is wincing, sorry. It's actually a celebration of Scottish culture, including different forms of athletics and food and music and all kinds of great stuff. What was interesting about the Highland Games last weekend, this particular Highland Games, was at the same time that New Englanders were celebrating Scottish culture, the Scots were voting whether or not to leave England, old England, and to pull out of the UK. And as it turned out, they voted it down. I don't know, we all have different ideas probably about why, but it just made me think about, as we're looking at this passage today, I want you to ask yourself the question, who are your people? If you ask yourself, it would be, who are my people? You know, if you're from another country, it's not a hard question. But if you're from America, you say, I'm American. You know, that's my people. Well, it's just not really that simple in America, because America is an amalgamation of all kinds of different cultures and nations. I was born in America, but my people are the British. And as I learned in Veritas today, the British are the source of all of the world's problems. That's what Jonathan told me. And I'm glad that I know that now, because I feel a lot better. I guess we all knew that already, everybody except the British. So in one sense, those are my people. But, you know, I'm not around them very often. In a greater sense, probably, my people are New Englanders. I was born in Vermont. Now, some people in New Hampshire hold that against a people. So please don't hold that against me that I was born in Vermont. I know there are others of you out here. But there's, in a more practical sense, in a day-to-day sense, really, I would say my people are Mancunians. Now, if you don't know what that means, that's residents of Manchester. Not a term we use all that often. Sounds like, you know, like an alien species or something. But it's actually people that live in the city. So God has placed me within several overlapping spheres of influence in Manchester. And that, you know, includes my neighbors, the families that Hudson goes to school with at Jewett Street, my fellow citizens of Planet Fitness, those who hopefully use their membership more than I do. There's all kinds of it. And you all have these too. You have your spheres of influence in different areas of your life. So I want you to think about, as we're going through this passage, I want you to think about who your people are, because we're going to look at how Paul viewed his people in one specific area of his life. So you may know, if you're familiar with the New Testament, God commissioned Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. He had dedicated his life, he had traveled throughout Asia Minor, in order to tell people who were different from him about Jesus. Because remember, Paul was not a Gentile, Paul was a Jew. So while his primary mission was to the Gentiles, he still rubbed shoulders with Jews constantly. In fact, in every city or town he came, he would always go to the synagogue first. That was where the Jews worshipped. And the problem, though, is, and it got worse and worse throughout his ministry, the Jews really hated him. Most of them that he encountered hated him with a passion, because the message that he preached was a scandal to them. This idea that this man who the Roman, you know, government or Roman Empire had condemned, and who the Jews were convinced, or most of them were convinced, was a fake, was a traitor, that he was the Messiah. This man that was cursed by God could actually be the Messiah. It was scandalous. And so most Jews probably assumed about Paul that he felt the way about them, the way they felt about him. And I think that's the reason he writes these words in Romans chapter 9. He spells out that he has a passionate love for the Jewish people. And I think that we can learn a lot about him, but we can also learn about our mission and who we're called to go to. Not only in this passage, but also in the next two chapters after chapter 9. Because the big issue in this, I think in this passage, in chapters 9 through 11, is if God's plan is really all that Paul makes it out to be. If it's really as great. I mean, last week we were looking at Romans 8, 31 to 39, where he just... lays out this incredible, beautiful passage of praise for all that God has done in saving us. If it's really all that great, how does God handle people who reject him? And that's really the question we're trying to ask in Romans 9 through 11. Is he really committed to what he said he would do? And how does he work that out? So we're going to talk about that, you know, over the next period of time. We're going to sort of introduce it here. So the first thing I want to show you, and there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. I want to first talk about the burden of bearing the light. That phrase actually comes from a song by Michael Card. He's a Christian singer and talks about Paul and about others who shared the gospel. It's a good thing, but there's a certain burden associated with that. Paul says in verses 1 and 2, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, the words that Paul uses for sorrow, unceasing anguish, are related to each other. And they're deep. They're words that connote emotional and mental and even physical pain. What he's talking about here is tearing him apart. Paul, you could say, in a sense, Paul was continually sick to his stomach over the idea that Jews had rejected Christ as their Messiah. It was constantly on his mind. That's how intense the words he uses to describe it. Now, I think it's important to remember, Paul was not the first person to feel this way. Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem at one point in his ministry, Matthew 23:37 records it, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And Jesus, of course, is talking about the way that the Jews treated the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and countless others that maybe didn't have their name associated with the book of the Bible, were mocked, they were thrown out, they were imprisoned, they were killed. They didn't listen to the prophets. Now, by and large, they really didn't listen to Jesus either. You know, we can get a mistaken impression, I think, from some of the events in the Gospels. Jesus had huge crowds that followed him and loved his teaching. But if you follow sort of the whole flow of the Gospels, you realize that they loved his teaching until he started to talk about who he really was, which was God in the flesh. And what happened when he did that? Well, sometimes they tried to kill him, and other times they simply walked away, and they had no interest. And so Paul experienced this too. When Paul encountered the same reaction from the Jews that he preached at in many places. And so when he started to go to the Gentiles, we might get the impression from reading some of these things that it was a relief to Paul that he thought, oh, phew, I don't have to deal with these people anymore. I can go to somebody who actually wants to hear me. And that would be a natural reaction. But what we learn here is that nothing could be further from the truth. Paul's heart broke for the Jewish people. Now, I want to ask you this as we're looking at this passage. Does your heart break for anybody? Does your heart break for anyone who is not a Christian, who does not know Jesus Christ? Is there anybody in your life, maybe a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, a friend? Is there somebody that you have prayed for, that you have wept for, that they might come to know Jesus Christ? I think it's a good place to ask about this, because if you haven't done that, you have to ask the question, okay, is this message really true? What we believe, is it really true? If it is true, if Jesus really is the only way to God, then how are the people in your life going to hear about him except through you? The burden of bearing the light is the burden that all Christians carry. It's not just some. It's not just the missionaries out there. It's not just the pastor here. It's not just your Sunday school teacher. It's not just certain people. We all carry this burden. And the reason it's a burden is that we often share this with people who don't want to hear it, or they don't want to listen, or they're not interested. That's the burden part. It wouldn't be a burden if everybody you shared about Jesus embraced him, would it? And there are places in the world at different times where that does happen, where you have incredible revival, you have incredible moves of God, and people are coming to Christ, but it's certainly not that way here now, is it? But I think it's appropriate to say now, if you don't have that burden, you might need to check if you really believe it yourself. All right, the second thing I want you to look at here is that Paul in this passage shows us a heart for the lost. In verse 3, He says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Paul uses this word in the original, anathema, that we still use today. You know, if you say something is anathema, it's the absolute last thing that you want. You know, it's, you want to get as far away from that as possible. But the Greek word comes from a Hebrew word that means devoted to destruction. When the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, they were rescued from the land of Egypt. They came into the land of Canaan, and God told them to drive out the people that lived within the boundaries of that land where they were going to be. He said, you can make treaties with the people that are outside or that are there's some distance away, but those that are there, you must devote them to destruction. You must destroy them. And this is a difficult teaching for many. We're not going to get into it here because we have other things to talk about. But the reason that God told them to destroy the residents of Canaan was not because they needed a place to live. It wasn't because they were just clearing them out. It was because Israel was God's agent of judgment on the people that lived there. That those people were accountable to God, and God was using Israel to judge them. And so they were devoted to destruction. And so Paul is saying here, using the same related word, he's saying, if this were possible, he would become anathema. He would become accursed. He would be cut off from God and destroyed for these people. Now realize, these are people who most hated him with all of their being. He would be destroyed for them if it meant they would come to Christ. Now that's amazing that he would say that. Now, there's a counterpart. There's an Old Testament counterpart to this in Exodus 32. Moses had come down from Mount Sinai. He had been up there for 40 days, long time. The people were very restless. While he was up there receiving the Ten Commandments, the people were sort of revolting against Aaron and saying, "Where is this fellow? We don't know where he is. You know, make us gods that we can worship." And so they made this golden calf. As ironically, as Moses is walking down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, they're breaking the second one, even before they receive it. And so when Moses comes down the mountain, God is very angry with his people. And what he says to Moses is essentially, "Stand aside, I'm going to destroy them, and I will start over with you." And Moses does a remarkable thing. He intercedes for the people, and he says to the Lord, "Please don't do this. What would the Egyptians say? What will the other nations say if they find out that you brought..." And we talked about this in the middle school Sunday school a couple weeks ago, that here's a good reason. Give a reason when you pray for God to do things. So Moses is giving them this reason. What would the nations say if they find out that you did this? And so anyway, in verse 32 of chapter 32, Moses said to God, "But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written." Now think about the parallels between Moses and Paul. They both got a lot of opposition from Jewish people. They both had to deal with a lot of problems with Israelites. And they both had a passionate heart that was willing to throw away their gift if it meant that their countrymen could come to know him. Now I want you to think about what Paul is saying here. He was willing to be cursed by God for his people. What did he wish here? He's wishing what Jesus had already done. Jesus became a curse. The Old Testament has this curse formula. Cursed is he who's hung on a tree. What they used to do when they would kill God's enemies, when they would defeat the enemies, they would actually hang them from trees, limbs of trees. And so Jesus, of course, dies on a wooden cross. And the Bible uses that analogy. He was hung on a tree, cursed by God. So he hung under God's curse on behalf of those who deserved God's curse. Now remember, who is that? That's us. Now, it's important for us to note the way that Paul describes this in verse 3. "I could wish that I myself were accursed." So Paul's using a construction that indicates he knows what he is wishing is impossible. It cannot happen. Why? Because Paul is not Jesus. Paul is not qualified to die on behalf of his people. He is a man, but he is only a man. And it had to be the God-man who would die for his people. Paul recognized that salvation is in God's hands. It was not in his hands. And besides, no true Christian wants to be cut off from God. Paul didn't want that. But he wanted so passionately for his people to come to know Jesus that he said, if this were possible, I would want it to happen. Now, if we're to have that kind of heart for our people, whoever those people are, the people that we're related to, the people we work with, the people that we're called to reach, we have to see them in a certain light. And so Paul in the next section is going to talk about, he's going to show us that. He's going to talk about the blessings, the gifts, all the ways that God has showered blessings on the Jewish people. And all of those gifts were important in seeing how those could fulfill their purpose if the Jews would embrace Jesus as their Messiah. Now, Paul is a really good model for us in this. I want you to ask yourself, the people that you're called to reach in your spheres of influence, you know, all over your life, people at the gym, people at school, people at work, do you recognize the people that God calls you to reach and how they reflect God now, as well as how they can reflect God as followers of Jesus? I want to explain what I mean by giving you a little illustration. Our presbytery sent a couple of work trips to New Orleans in 2007 and 2009. And I think Doug's the only one in this group that went on that trip, right? Anybody else? So we got an opportunity to see, and this was delayed a little bit, but we got an opportunity to see a lot of the devastation from Hurricane Katrina. And what I noticed in New Orleans in those two trips down there, it was the second trip that I realized it really hit me more. But I saw it in the people in New Orleans, the people that in many ways were beaten down, but they showed a remarkable resilience and just a passionate love for their city. I mean, you had a lot of people that left, and then a number came back, but especially the people that stayed. I mean, these people had 4 feet of mud, 4 feet of mud in their house, and they stuck it out, and they cleaned it out, and they, you know, many of them doing as much of it as they could themselves. But what I found out was that they love that city. I mean, New Orleans has a definite culture. It has its own music. It has its own food. It's a different city. It's in the South, but that is not a Southern city. New Orleans is like the north of the South. Does that make sense? I don't know. But it reminds me of a Northern city because it's not the Bible. The Bible Belt is way, you know, there's no belt at all, the buckle or anything else. There's no part of the belt in New Orleans. But there's just a beautiful love for that city. They have a very definite culture. And what I noticed about the Christians that were there, some that had already been there and some that had come in specifically to help the city, is that they didn't look on New Orleans as a place to be fixed. They were not the heroes. They were not the ones riding on a white horse's to fix the problems. What they recognized in New Orleans was that this is a beautiful place. This is a place that reflects God's glory, even in its scarredness, even with the violence and the poverty and the shootings and all of the problems. New Orleans reflects the city of God. In fact, I remember this guy named Mo Leverett, who's a great singer and songwriter and has done a lot of ministry there, talking about, he said, in the new heavens and the new earth, they will be catering from New Orleans. Food will be catered from New Orleans. He said, we're convinced of this. But the Christians that were there recognized this place already reflects God. What we're called to do is we're not called to rescue the city. We're called to preach a message that God uses to restore the image that is already there, the way that it reflects him, that it already has. It's been tarnished and twisted and cracked, but it still reflects him. And the gospel takes that beautiful broken reflection and restores it into a whole reflection. And, you know, when I came back from those trips, I had a much better understanding of how I need to look at my city, Manchester, and how Manchester reflects God in its culture, in its music, in its strength, in its sense of independence and hard work, and even edginess. There are myriad ways. Now, I know it's a little harder sometimes to find them. Maybe New Orleans is more obvious in some of those ways. But it helped me to see that and to think about the fact that, you know what, this city does reflect God. And I'm not called to somehow, you know, I'm called to bring the gospel to bear, to restore that image that's already there. And what this helps is it helps me to look on my non-Christian friends not as projects for me to make into my image, but as people who are made already in the image of God. I'm just sharing the message that God is going to use to restore that image from how it has become broken. All right, the last thing I want to show you here is Paul shows us the source of our blessings. So Paul says in verses 4 and 5, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. So Paul's listing here ways that God has blessed the Jews, and I'm dividing them into four categories. I'm putting them out of order. I hope you guys don't mind. You know, let me know later if you have a problem with that. But so four categories: blessings of honor, blessings of commitment, blessings of presence, and blessings of hope. So God had honored the Jews through adoption. Now the word adoption is not used that much in the Old Testament, but the concept is there. The prophet Hosea, at one point, is talking about how Israel came out of Egypt. And he uses this phrase, out of Egypt I have called my son. Israel did not naturally belong to God, did they? Remember Abraham? Abraham was a pagan. So God took somebody who was worshiping other gods, and he actually adopted Abraham. And he adopted this nation. And so over and over, the Old Testament refers to Israel as the children of Israel. And in that sense, the children of God. So adoption is one of the blessing of honor. He also blessed the Jews in a blessing of commitment. And this is, he talks about the covenants. So when Paul says the covenants, he's referring to promises made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, to Abraham in Genesis 12, to Moses in Exodus 20, to David in 2 Samuel 7. Throughout the Old Testament, in different places, God makes covenants with people. All of these little covenants are a part of his big covenant. We call it the covenant of grace, to rescue people from our sin. The law was a part of the covenant with Moses. And what the law did was it showed the people their sin. Moses said, you think you're sinners? Let me tell you. Let me give you 10 reasons, just as a start. It showed the sin from which they needed to be rescued. So that's blessings of commitment. God also blessed his people with his presence. In the tabernacle, again, we talked about this in Veritas a little bit today. In the tabernacle, which was the tent of worship in the wilderness, and later the temple, God's presence would descend. The people actually saw this cloud coming down, particularly the tabernacle, because they would move that from place to place. So when they got it all set up, they would see the cloud of God's presence descending into. Can you imagine the visible sense of that? That is God. And he didn't do that for any other nation. Only did it for Israel. So through the priests, God met with his people. And the presence of God was demonstrated in worship. The word that Paul uses here in this passage is a word latria. It's where we get our word liturgy. And it's a word that describes the work of worship, the sacrifices, all of the elements of worship in the temple. You had a mercy seat where once a year the high priest would come in and confess the sins of the people. There was an altar where animals were offered to show that somebody had to pay for their sin. There were candles to show that God is the light of the world. All of this was a gift. It was a gift of God to the people, and it was really a gift of God himself. All right, the final category here is blessings of hope. So God blessed his people with hope. Promises that Paul talks about here were made to the same people to whom he made the covenants. He promised Abraham land and descendants, like the sand of the sea, like the stars in the sky. He promised David an enduring dynasty, a family that's going to last forever. He promised Moses that he would be Israel's God. All of these promises are part of one big promise that God made in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve. He said, I'm going to send a redeemer, a rescuer. I'm going to send someone to crush the serpent, and to crush the serpent's head, to restore what is broken. Now, how did that get worked out? It got worked out through the patriarchs, through the fathers, not just Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but all of the people of Israel down through the centuries. The promise was kept through families. And it was from Jacob's family, his son through his son Judah, to be precise, that you have a man in the New Testament named Jesus of Nazareth, who was born. He was a Jew. He had a heritage all the way back to Abraham. And you can read his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Okay, so that's great. But where does the hope part fit in? Well, Jesus was a man. He was a Jewish man. But he was not just a Jewish man. Paul says in verse 5, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Now, I'll be honest with you that this part of the passage is disputed. There are people that disagree about what this is saying. There are scholars who claim that Paul is honoring the deity of God the Father. It's like a doxology to God the Father, not to Jesus. There is an alternate reading that says, after the word flesh, like if you pick it up with flesh in your Bible, it would say God, who is over all, blessed forever. But I'm convinced, and there are many others that convince, that the grammar of this passage actually supports the view that it's saying that Christ himself is God. The word order literally goes, of whom is the Christ as far as flesh is concerned, who is over all, God blessed forever. And most of the early fathers, whose native language was the language the New Testament was written in, were convinced of this as well. That this is saying that Christ is God in the flesh. Now, what does all this mean to us? Most of us are not Jews. I would venture to say virtually all of us probably in this room are not Jewish. Why are we spending all this time talking about them? Well, remember how we started this discussion. We asked the question, is God's plan, is God big enough, is he powerful enough to handle people who reject him? We're not going to answer that question fully here. As we go through Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, we're going to deal with it more and more. But as Christians, we need to realize, as Gentiles, assuming that most of us are, we need to realize that Jesus, when he talked about salvation, he said salvation is from who? The Jews. Now, it wasn't a throwaway line. It's important. We would not know Jesus if it was not for God choosing the Jewish people to be his ambassadors on earth. And Paul is going to make it clear later that being an ethnic Jew doesn't give you an advantage over an ethnic Gentile. It's by faith that we come to know Jesus. But we as Gentiles need to recognize that we are blessed by God through what he did through the Jewish people. And we're going to work this out as we go through 9, 10, and 11. And what we find is that the gifts that Paul talks about here to the Jews have they have a residual effect on us as well. God's adoption of the Jewish people as his sons was fulfilled how? By sending his own son. In fact, that passage from Hosea was fulfilled in Jesus when he escaped to Egypt with his mother and father. But we are adopted as God's children in a much fuller way through faith in Christ. The glory of the temple is a picture of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The covenants all pointed to a new covenant that was made with Jesus, the one who rescues us from our sin. He's the one that was promised. He's the one who will crush the head of the serpent. The law is a gift to our society at one level, but it's also a gift to us personally. How? Because it shows us our sin. It shows us why we need Jesus. The worship of the temple pointed forward to Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. The promises are all fulfilled in him. And the fathers of Israel ultimately put their trust in him, even though they didn't know his name. The promises that I talked about at Hannah's baptism today, they all point to Jesus. And that's why we pray that what we did today, that God will use that to open her eyes to who Jesus is. Now, what does all this tell us? It tells us that our stories are not random. They're part of God's grand story. They're part of a meta-narrative. That's one story that supersedes all of them. And we're going to see in Romans 9 how God works his plan through Jews and Gentiles, both for his glory and for our good. Now, I just want to close with a story that I think bears this out. We've been using a book with Charlie called Courageous Christians. It's a great book. I'd love just sort of sitting down and reading it. It has all kinds of stories about people in history, some recent and some further back. But the other day we read about a man named Tim Hansel, who started a ministry called Summit Expeditions. He was an incredible athlete. excelled in various sports, loved to climb mountains, and he climbed the largest, the tallest peaks in the United States, at least. And he started this ministry because he loved showing people the outdoors. He loved them to see God's creation, and he loved to help people to achieve what they didn't think they could achieve, to sort of push them to do more than they thought they could do. And, you know, you can imagine what kind of guy he was like. He was, you know, on the edge and just out there constantly, and an incredible high achiever. Well, one day he was on a climb in the western U.S., and his boots became packed with snow. Didn't really realize the time. Something, I think it was a temperature change that caused it. And so he was on an incline and slipped and just ended up falling off about a 50-foot cliff and landing on his back. And I think he blacked out initially. He woke up and he felt a little bit sort of wobbly. He felt a little uncertain, but really, you know, was grateful that he was awake and seemed to be able to get around. So he found the rest of the members of his team. They climbed down the mountain. He drove himself home. The next day, he woke up and he could not move. He literally could not move a muscle. And so they took him to the hospital and did x-rays and everything. And the doctors informed him that he had thousands and thousands of mini fractures all the way throughout his neck and his back, all over his spine, and shards, different little pieces of bone throughout. And they said the only reason you were able to get off that mountain and drive yourself home was because you were in shock. If you had not been, you would not have been able to move. And so he ended up going through thousands of surgeries over a numbers of years. And eventually, many years later, doctors finally told him, "We can't do anymore. You are completely disabled. You will not be able to do." And this is a man who lived for activity in all kinds of things. And so what he had to deal with was not just being handicapped. You know, that's something in and of itself. But he had chronic pain at a very intense and high level, virtually 24/7 for the rest of his life. And so he had to deal with a life that was very different than the life that he thought he was going to live. And, you know, this man was a Christian. He believed the gospel. He knew that God was for him. But he went through bouts with severe depression because he's trying to figure out why. Why, you know, God is sovereign over all this, but why did he allow this to happen? Why me and why not somebody else? But what Tim Hansel continued to fulfill God's purpose for him, he continued to do the same kind of ministry that he had started. He was able to connect with people through and as a result of his suffering that he would never have been before. People that would never have listened to a word he said, listened to him because of what he had suffered. But it wasn't that really kept him going. What kept him going was the knowledge that the God who made him and the God who allowed him to fall off that cliff that day was firmly in control of the universe and firmly in control of his life. It's opposite. You would think that believing that, okay, God allowed this would somehow make you bitter at God. But for him, it actually freed him to say, you know what? God is at the wheel of the universe. Things do not surprise him. And if he allowed this to happen to me, he also is overseeing everything else that's going on in the world. I can trust him, even to the death. That was what kept him going. It was the fact that Tim Hansel knew that his life was not random, and neither is yours. And so if you're not a Christian, that's the message to take from this, that God is sovereign and that your life is not accidental. Now, if you are a Christian, I want you to realize that whoever God has called you to reach, whoever are your people, you have a unique opportunity. And the exciting thing is that those people that you pursue know that God is going with you, that he is the one who calls you. He actually goes before you, and he goes alongside you the whole way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us in your word a wonderful reminder of how the Bible fits together, that you are a God of one people. And we see this in the Bible that is not a Bible in two parts. It's a Bible that is a whole and that testifies to your sovereign care and love all the way through. We thank you that you have given us, as Christians, you have given us opportunities and a calling to specific people in our lives. And I pray that you would help us to see, how do we live the gospel before them? How do we reflect the gospel? And how do we be a part of the process of you opening their eyes and of transforming this image that has been tarnished by sin? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to see not only in baptism the gospel, but also in the Lord's Supper. And Lord, help us as we celebrate that, enjoy you, and are strengthened for what you call us to do, even this today and this coming week. And we pray this in Jesus' name.